wise men.
Good morning to you all. I thought I was going to have to correct Brother John with his subject, or my subject, but he has actually announced two different subjects this morning. The first one was incorrect, the second one was correct. Yes. I'll leave John to think about it. Very good. But it won't escape your attention that this is the time of year when choirs around the country perform seasonal hymns and songs, and children perform their school nativity plays while anxious parents look on. And part of what we call the Christmas story is the account of these wise men that we've read together from Matthew chapter 2 this morning. In those verses, we're told that wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, and they went to Herod inquiring as to where they could find this child that they knew had been born, having seen his star in the heavens. And the account then went on to describe how, following this inquiry to King Herod and the advice that was given by the chief priests and the scribes and the guidance of the star, then the men continued on their journey to Bethlehem, where they met with Mary and her young child. They fell down and they worshipped Jesus, and they presented him with these very special gifts of gold, of frankincense and of myrrh, after which they then departed and they made their journey home. And that's actually all we know about the wise men. The Bible tells us nothing else at all. We don't know exactly where they came from, other than somewhere in the east. We don't know their names. We don't know how soon after the birth of Jesus they actually visited. In fact, we don't even know for sure how many wise men there were. It's only the fact that there are three gifts, or were three gifts, which suggests that there were three wise men. And how did they come to understand the significance of the star? We're not told. Or how they knew what were appropriate gifts to bring. All of those things can only really be a matter of conjecture. It's not even possible to say why these men are described as being wise. Were they wise simply because they were well educated? Or were they wise because they had the knowledge and understanding to recognise Jesus for who he really was, and so chose to come and worship him? Well, over the years, that simple account that we've read there in Matthew's Gospel has undergone a great deal of embellishment. It's been added to in lots of ways, perhaps most notably by the Reverend John Henry Hopkins, who was an Episcopal bishop born in Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania back in 1820. He was a man that had significant musical ability, and it was in 1857 that he wrote the words, wrote the music and penned the words of the well-known carol, We Three Kings, a carol which is now sung throughout the world as part of Christmas services everywhere. Now, in actual fact, in some ways, the words of the carol are quite helpful if we look at them in some detail. Sadly, in other ways, they don't accurately reflect what we read in the Bible. Shall we say that the words are written with a good deal of artistic license? One thing the carol does do, though, is to pick up fairly accurately on the meaning and the significance of the gifts. It was the gold which spoke of the kingship of Jesus. Gold in the Bible is always associated with kings, and it's also linked with the testing of faith. Then there was the frankincense, which suggests a life of prayer and worship. Frankincense was an important ingredient in the preparation that was made for the temple worship in the Old Testament. And then there was the myrrh. And it's the myrrh which speaks of the death of Jesus. And it was myrrh that was used in anointing bodies for burying. Well, we could spend our time today looking at the significance of the gifts and how each of them shows an important aspect of the life of Jesus, as indeed they do. But if we were to spend our time thinking about the wise men themselves, that actually would result in a very short talk, because, as we've seen, the Bible tells us hardly anything other than that very short account that we've already read. The fact is, though, that the scriptures always tell us the things that we need to know. They tell us things which are important. They tell us things which are significant. And therefore, we can only assume that in Matthew's account of the visit of the wise men, that it was the significance of what they brought, and the fact that they recognised Jesus for who he was, and the fact that they came and worshipped him, far outweighed who these men were or anything else that we might like to know about them. So, if we're not going to spend our time today thinking about the wise men in Matthew's Gospel, who are we going to talk about? I know there was much discussion this morning as to who those silhouettes are of. I have no idea, I can honestly say. So if you do happen to know, please tell me, just in case there are people who I'd prefer not to have on the screen. But we are going to think about some wise men, some men in Scripture who are presented to us as being wise, and therefore men that we can learn from in terms of our own discipleship. But before we do that, let's just think about what we mean by wisdom. What is it that marks out someone as being a wise person? I guess really wisdom is something that we don't refer to very much nowadays. That almost suggests that wisdom is an old-fashioned thing. But we hear a lot about wisdom in the Bible, and we discover that wisdom is something which God looks for in those who are trying to serve him in their lives. If we look at wisdom in the dictionary, we get the following definition. It says, wisdom is experience and knowledge, together with the power of applying them. It's sagacity, which is probably another word that you'd need to use the dictionary for to find out what that means. Prudence or common sense. So wisdom, if you like, is the application of knowledge, isn't it? It's showing understanding or insight. Wisdom is the ability to form the correct plan to gain the desired results. Now, sometimes in the Bible, wisdom is used to refer to those people who have technical skills. So in the Old Testament, for example, there were some men who had very special skills which were required to build the tabernacle. You'll perhaps remember Bezalel and Aholiab, who were men of God described as having wisdom. They had that ability to work in gold, to work in silver, to work in brass, and also to cut and set stones, and also to carve timber. So they had all those skills, skills that were needed for making the various parts of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And they're described in the Bible as men who had wisdom. But wisdom in the Bible also describes how we come to make choices or decisions. It's the thinking process which goes on in our minds, which influences the decisions which we make. And in the Bible, wisdom is generally considered as being of one of two types. We read about the wisdom of men and or earthly wisdom, and we read about the wisdom of God, godly wisdom. And as such, we shall see that they don't actually agree. In fact, they're very much in conflict with each other. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 3. And we read about wisdom there. And in James chapter 3, James asks a question of his readers. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Come to the verse in a minute. Well, in response to that question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let's be honest, we all tend to think that we're wise in our own eyes, don't we? We often like to think that we've maybe got the best understanding of something, or the best way of doing something, or a greater appreciation of something. So we often consider ourselves as being wise. But James goes on to say that depending on how we present ourselves to those about us, it's that shows very clearly what type of wisdom we have within us. So in other words, wisdom isn't just an intellectual knowledge, but it's also a behavioural thing as well. So James chapter 3 and verse 13. And James writes, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Incidentally, I'm using the English Standard, the ESV version this morning. So what those verses tell us are that how we present ourselves to those around us is a demonstration of the type of wisdom which is within the hearts of each one of us. If in our lives we show forth the characteristics of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it marks us out as having worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. But if it is that we're motivated in trying to serve the Lord, then our aim should be that of showing forth the characteristics of peace and of gentleness, of mercy, of good works, of impartiality and sincerity. Those are the things, the important things, which mark out a man of God and are a very practical demonstration of godly wisdom. Well, the Apostle Paul, he also considers the subject of wisdom and the difference between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. So turn with me back to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 18 of that chapter. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they are futile. So Paul there is writing about the wisdom of the world as being the thinking and the understanding of men, as compared with a godly way of doing things. And then he goes on to say that lots of people in the world about us are dismissive of the message of hope that's found within the pages of the Bible. And they prefer to work things out for themselves. They're not willing to accept or even consider the wisdom of God or God's way of doing things. And we know that was actually the case way back in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Adam and Eve, if you remember, were given instructions and guidance by God as to what they could do and what they couldn't do. But Adam and Eve took it upon themselves to ignore that advice, and they chose to do things their own way. And so it was that they sinned before the Lord, and in time that led to their demise. And so often, men refuse to turn to the Lord and to seek his help, don't they? They don't want his help and guidance in doing things in God's way. Instead, men prefer to do things in their own way. And we only have to look around in the society, the world in which we live, to appreciate that man's wisdom, man's way of doing things, it doesn't work, does it? The world is full of evil and wickedness. And so often, man's wisdom demonstrates itself as being selfish and disordered and evil, just as we read back there in James. The characteristics of purity and sincerity and peace and gentleness and those other qualities of godly wisdom that we've read about are much harder to find in the world about us. So let's just think now about three men who the scriptures present to us as being wise. And the first of those, as you may have worked out, is one of the early kings of God's people, the Jews. It was Solomon who became king after the death of his father David. And of all the men in the Bible, it's probably Solomon who is best known for his wisdom. Now, Solomon became king at a very early age. He was probably no more than about 21. But to be a king, as I'm sure we can appreciate, requires knowledge and understanding. And at 21, I'm sure Solomon felt that a great burden of responsibility had been placed on his shoulders, especially as his father David had entrusted him with the responsibility of building a temple for the Lord. So let's turn to 1 Kings and chapter 3. And it's in this chapter that we're told that Solomon loved the Lord and that he walked in the statutes of his father David. So he made a good start, didn't he? And we read these words in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3. We're told that at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." So God was pleased with what he saw in Solomon, and he offered to help him in carrying out his responsibilities of rulership. And Solomon said to God in verse 7, and this shows Solomon's understanding of things. He said, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" So Solomon's response to God's offer showed a great awareness of his responsibilities in ruling over God's people, didn't it? And he wanted to do it well. And so it was that he asked for wisdom to be able to rule effectively. He was asking for the knowledge and the understanding that would be necessary to help him fill his responsibilities in his role as king. And God granted that request. He gave him that ability to understand the principles of fairness and respect, which was set out in the law of Moses. And he gave him the wisdom to be able to apply that knowledge in the context of his rulership of the people. And it's later in the same chapter where we see an example of how Solomon used his God-given wisdom to resolve a matter which had arisen between two women. And at the end of the chapter, we're not going to look at that in any detail, but at the end of the chapter we read these words in verse 28. Told that when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Solomon was ruling in such a way that it was pleasing to the Lord. A way which showed him to be pure and peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Those qualities of godly wisdom which we read about in James. And Solomon went on to great things, didn't he? He carefully carried out the instructions of his father David in building a temple for the Lord. He established temple service, and he ruled fairly and justly over God's people in adopting the principles which had been set out in the law of Moses. But what we learn from Solomon is that that wisdom is something which must be worked at. We've said that godly wisdom is very different to worldly wisdom. And sadly, the wisdom of the world can sometimes rub off on us, or it can become more appealing than the wisdom of God. And Solomon is an example of a man who, despite his understanding of a godly way of doing things, was sadly drawn away by worldly wisdom. Solomon chose to make alliances with the nations around him, and that involved taking foreign wives. Now, worldly wisdom would reason that that would be a sensible thing to do. If you've taken the daughter of a foreign king to be your wife, then you're going to be at peace with those nations. But that wasn't what God wanted. God had warned his people time and again that they should keep themselves separate from the people around them. And God's way of doing things is so very often different to what we might choose to do. Solomon went on to build a magnificent temple for God, as he'd been instructed to do. But then he decided to build a house for himself. Well, very commendable, you might think. A very sensible thing to do. But the problem was that Solomon's own house was nearly twice the size of the temple. It took over twice as long to build, and it even included a large section of the house for Pharaoh's daughter to live in, who he'd taken as his wife. It was the wisdom of the world and the treasures of this world which was starting to influence Solomon's thinking. And over time, he gradually fell away from serving the Lord. He took to himself no less than 700 wives and 300 concubines. And that was probably his biggest mistake, because his foreign wives influenced him into worshipping foreign gods. And we read these words in 1 Kings 11. If we just go over the page. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. "For Solomon was old when his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." In verse 6, "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done." So despite his wisdom, Solomon fell from grace in God's eyes. God disapproved of how he conducted himself because Solomon allowed worldly wisdom to influence his thinking. And sadly, he fell away from serving the Lord. Well, we come to the New Testament now. And we read there of a man who was also considered wise by God, but someone who continued in his godly wisdom right to the very end of his life. So come with me to Luke chapter 2. And it's in Luke chapter 2 that we read about the birth of Jesus. And let's just read those first 7 verses. We're told that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And so it was that Jesus was born. His mother was Mary, his father was God himself, and Jesus, as any normal child, grew and developed. And we read these words about him in verse 52 of that chapter. That Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. And so we see that godly wisdom was with the Lord Jesus throughout his life, and also shown in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We see it demonstrated in the things which he said and the way in which he conducted himself day by day. And we see it in his willingness to do his Father's will to the very end of his life. Now, Jesus was a man who had a full understanding of God's plan and purpose, and who had the wisdom, he had the ability to explain clearly to others the hope of the gospel message and what a life of serving the Lord really meant. And God had given him the wisdom to be able to answer his critics. The Pharisees were particularly keen to trap him in what he was saying, and yet every time Jesus was able to answer them from the very words of Scripture on which they were basing their own arguments. Let's just look at 2 examples. Firstly, there's the occasion in Luke chapter 20 when the Pharisees asked about paying taxes to Jesus. They sent men to trap Jesus. So Luke chapter 20 and verse 21. And we read there, so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marvelling at his answer, they became silent. Now in the answer, and it was a very good answer, Jesus referred to the image or the portrait or the likeness on the coin, which was Caesar's. And to the well-educated Pharisees who were familiar with their scriptures, I'm sure they'd immediately think back to words that were recorded in the book of Genesis, where God had said, "Let us make man in our own, in our image and after our likeness." So all of us have been made in the image or the likeness of God. And as God's creation, our allegiance should be to him, therefore. We should be serving God in our lives. And yet, given that we live in a world that's ruled by men, it's still our duty to pay the tax which we owe. So we can see that Jesus had given the Pharisees a very wise answer, rooted in Scripture, rooted right back in the very foundations of the book of Genesis. Well, our second example is the advice which Jesus gave to a young man who on the face of things was keen and eager to serve the Lord with the hope of gaining eternal life in God's kingdom. We need to go back to Matthew and chapter 19 for this one. In verse 16 we read that chapter 19, Matthew. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus listed a number of commandments, and the young man said to him, verse 20, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus was speaking wise words because he knew that the young man wasn't fully ready to commit himself to serving the Lord. The young man's wealth was potentially a distraction to him serving the Lord. And Jesus was helping him realize that true service to the Lord is learning to make a full commitment and placing full reliance in the Lord for help and for guidance throughout our lives. The problem with the young man was that he wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted to serve the Lord, and he also to look forward to the promise of a place in the kingdom. But he was also committed to his wealth, and he didn't want to give it away. The general principle that Jesus was establishing there, and for the young man particularly, was that service to God requires all of us to make a full commitment. Our service can't be half-hearted, and we mustn't allow other things to get in the way of our service. Well, that's just a couple of examples then of how the teaching of Jesus demonstrated his wisdom. But in fact, his whole life was an outworking of the wisdom of God himself. God brought Jesus into the world for a very special purpose. During his life, he lived in a way which was pleasing to God in every way. He achieved a life without sin. Because of that, Jesus was able to provide himself as being a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. Now, back in the Old Testament, it was animal sacrifices which were offered as a way to provide a covering for sin. The guilt of an individual was paid for through the sacrifice of an animal. But animal sacrifices had to be offered again and again, as those who were guilty of sin continued to sin before the Lord. But the sacrifice of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus was a sacrifice once and for all. And it's by associating ourselves through baptism with his sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven. Now, that's a subject which deserves much greater consideration. It's the very heart of the gospel message, and you'll often hear it talked about in this room. But it's important in terms of our subject today because it helps us in understanding how godly wisdom is very different to worldly wisdom. So let's go again to Corinthians, but this time chapter 1. And I'd like to read some verses from, verse 18. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So this is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that we're talking about here. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the wise? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So for those who are not interested in serving the Lord and gaining the promise of salvation and life in God's kingdom, what Jesus achieved on the cross is but folly and foolishness. It makes no sense. But to those who do want to embrace that hope, then the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, his death and his resurrection, make perfect sense, and they're a demonstration of godly wisdom. Those verses then are telling us that God uses his wisdom to do things his own way. And as his creation, it's for us to accept that God's way is the correct way. Now, at a first look, the death of one man being able to take away the sin of others is foolishness. That's what man's wisdom says. But God has set things out very clearly in Scripture, and by careful and prayerful reading of the Bible, we're able to come to an understanding of God's wisdom and appreciate that Jesus giving his life in the way that he did was the greatest act of love for his disciples that there has ever been. And we all stand to benefit from what Jesus did if we accept and embrace the hope of the gospel message. When we thought about Solomon, we thought about Jesus. So who's the third man that we want to consider? Well, it's someone who you may or may not know well. And we find him or her back in Matthew chapter 7. And now you're thinking, aren't you? Jesus has been preaching to his disciples about a whole series of different things as recorded in this chapter. He's been speaking about not judging others. He's been speaking about asking for guidance from God through prayer, about entering into the kingdom of God through the straight gate, about being aware of false teachers, and about the importance of living out in our lives the teaching of Jesus. And towards the end of the chapter, he draws his thoughts together with these words. So we're going to read from verse 24 of Matthew chapter 27. "Everyone then that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And that really then leaves us with a question which we can only answer for ourselves, doesn't it, in the context of the challenge which Jesus presents to us. Are each of us wise enough to accept the teaching of Jesus and respond to it? Do we have the wisdom to explore the teaching that's presented to us in the Scriptures and then embrace the hope of salvation which is on offer to us? Are we wise enough to build our faith on the firm and solid foundation which is presented to us in the Word of God? Or would we rather ignore what God has written down for us and believe and place our trust in the wisdom of men? At the end of the day, the choice is ours. I'd like to finish now just quickly with some of the words which are recorded for us in the book of Job. Job was a man who had his faith tested by God far beyond what most people experience. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, and yet he still remained faithful to God. And Job had three friends who reasoned with him as to why he'd fallen upon such misfortune in his life, and they advised him as to how he should respond. But their reasoning was flawed, and Job remained loyal to his faith and to his beliefs. And in answering his friends, one of the replies was about the value of godly wisdom and the importance of searching for it. And the words are recorded for us in the book of Job in chapter 28. Now, in that chapter, Job explains that wisdom isn't anything that could be bought. Its value is beyond that of gold. And he says that God alone knows where wisdom can be found. Now, I'd love to have read the whole chapter. It's so relevant. but we haven't the time, so I'm going to leave you to do that as a little bit of homework. And in Job chapter 28, God, at the very end of the chapter, Job records the words of God himself, where he explains very simply that the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the knowledge, the respect, the understanding, and the worship of the Lord. He says, the fear of the Lord, that is what wisdom really is. And it's something which each and every one of us, I feel, would do well in striving towards.